The book of Isaiah is a remarkable prophecy. The first section of the book from chapters 1 through 35 is set against the background of the Assyrian Empire. It was during this period that the great emperors of Assyria time and again scourged both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And it was during the lifetime of Uzziah the prophet that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity. The first section of Isaiah 1 through 36 runs through the period about 740 through 700 B.C. The last section of Isaiah, from chapter 40 through 66, is set against the Babylonian captivity and is addressed to a group of people who lived about 120 to 140 years after Isaiah ministered. So he's a unique prophet. He not only prophesied to his contemporaries, he had another set of contemporaries to which he prophesied some 120 years later. The last section of Isaiah from chapter 40 through 66 is set against the exile, and he is prophesying to people who have been taken into captivity in Babylon, and his message is addressed to those captives there. The section of Isaiah in between, chapters 36, 37, 38, 39, those four chapters are prose history, and they're in contrast to the poetic sections on both sides. In that historic sketch, those four chapters in the middle of Isaiah, we're told that Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, contracted a terminal illness. He was told by the prophet Isaiah that he would die. And he pled for extra years of life, and so he was granted 15 more years. It was a tragic thing. It is possible to live too long, and Hezekiah, frankly, lived too long. During those 15 years, he sired Manasseh, who was the most wicked king in the history of either the northern or southern kingdoms. And he also received into his court the king of Babylon. Babylon at this time was a minor principality. The king was a man by the name of Merodach Baladan, virtually unknown. And he was received into Hezekiah's court, and Hezekiah showed him both the royal archives and the treasury. He was a bit boastful. He wanted this king to see his wealth. It was displayed before Merodach Baladan. And when this Babylonian king went back to his kingdom, he put in his tickler file a reminder that when we go west and conquer the world, we're going to sack Jerusalem. And sometime after this, it was Nebuchadnezzar who, reminded by that note, did three times sack the city of Jerusalem and eventually destroyed it. Now, this historical section is sandwiched in between the two poetic sections, the first, 1 through 35, dealing with the Assyrian captivity, the last section, 40 through 66, dealing with the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah 40 is the introductory message addressed to exiles under Babylon. Now recall, this is yet future to Isaiah's time. Isaiah did not live during this period, but he prophesied prior to the event. So when the exiles went into Babylon, this was a prophecy that was awaiting them. It was a word of comfort addressed to them. Now let me tell you what it was like to be an exile in Babylon. We know a great deal about the condition of the exiles. There were three deportations from Judah. Nebuchadnezzar first sacked the temple, took a number of the rulers, the leading people, back to Babylon. There was a second deportation in 597. In 586, he destroyed the city. He leveled it. The temple went up in flames. All of the leading people, all of the artisans were deported into Babylon and settled along the river Kibar. They were close to Babylon, so the Babylonians could keep their eye on them. These Judeans were disconcerting, to say the least, and they wanted to keep them under their thumb, and so they placed them as close to the city of Babylon as they could. And they served there as household servants and slaves under the Babylonians. And recall, these were the princes, the leaders, the ruling people, the professional people of Judea, the artisans, now doing manual labor, menial tasks as servants under the Babylonians. And it was a terribly, terribly oppressive period. Babylon is located on a great plain. It was arranged in a square, 15 miles on a side. We're fortunate, and we know a great deal about Babylon from the writings of a man by the name of Herodotus, who wrote about 50 years after the fall of Babylon. He could actually go to the site and report as an eyewitness on the condition of the city and the buildings. Babylon was not destroyed. It was taken virtually without a fight, so the cities were still there. Herodotus tells us what Babylon was like. It was approximately the size of San Francisco. It was surrounded by a great wall, 85 feet high, 65 feet wide, and outside of the wall was a moat. There's a smaller wall on the inside, a second line of defense. There were about 100 gates around the wall. 8 of them were named for the gods of the Babylonians. And if you were a Jew approaching from the north, you would go through the great Ishtar gate, dedicated to the goddess Ishtar. And if you came in from the east side, you would come in through the gate of Marduk, another god they worship. If you came in from the south, there was a gate dedicated to Shamash, the sun god. Or from the east, Adad. If you came into any of those gates, the thing that would strike you would be the number, the large number of temples in Babylon dedicated to pagan gods. There were 53 temples in Babylon dedicated to Ninurta, Ishtar, Bel, Marduk, Adad, all the gods of the Babylonians. The great ziggurat was there that was probably located on the foundations of the Tower of Babel. Nebuchadnezzar's palace complex was located there, and on every brick on the surface of his palace, he had his name inscribed, Nebuchadnezzar. Thousands of bricks, thousands of times you would read the name Nebuchadnezzar. And as you walked up the main route from the Ishtar Gate up to the Temple of Marduk, there were great limestone slabs laid there with beveled edges. And on every beveled edge, you would read, "To the honor of Marduk. To the honor of Marduk. To the honor of Marduk." Everywhere you looked, you'd see idols and temples dedicated to idols and prosperity and security and ease and peace. That was Babylon. And off to the west, your city lay in ruins. Your temple was a smoke-blackened hull. Your king was in chains. Your life was in ruins. And you would say, "Where is the God of Israel? Where are the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Where is the land that God promised us? Where is the seed? We were told we would be a blessing to the nations. Where is the God of Israel?" And all around, temples, people living to the honor of the gods of the other nations. And it's against that backdrop that Isaiah 40 is written. It's a word of comfort to people in exile. And it's no different from our time. You look around and you see the flood of violence, immorality, injustice, greed, and you ask the same question. Where is the God of Israel? Where is the Lord in all of this? You see, God's dedicated to commerce and technology and money and greed and violence and injustice and sex, but where is the God of Israel? And as to the people of God, this prophecy is addressed to us. Now let's look at it. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended." Actually, her servitude as a result of conquest. She was in service to the Babylonian Empire because she had lost the war. She had been conquered. "Her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now that's the first word of comfort that Isaiah addresses to his people. You have been forgiven of all of your sins. It was the sins of Judah that drove them into exile. And Isaiah says those sins have been forgiven. They were forgiven on the basis of an event that was yet to happen, the cross. though that's an event in history, that event transcends history. It's an eternal event, and they were forgiven just as we are forgiven on the basis of Jesus Christ's death. You, like these poor captive Judeans, have been forgiven the debt of your sin. You've been released. Your bondage to sin has been lifted. And it's all on the basis of Christ's death. He died for you and for me. He set us free. And you know, that's true not only if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's also true if you do not yet know Him. You've been forgiven of all of your sins. The only sin that God ever holds against any of us is the sin of unbelief. Jesus said, John said of Jesus, He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You've been forgiven. The only sin, past, present, future, that God ever holds against anyone is the sin of rejecting the remedy, the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. You've been forgiven. Perhaps you're here, frankly, like I am this morning, with a sense of guilt. Perhaps yesterday or sometime through the week, you've done something that you regret, some action that you've taken, and you're here with a deep and burdensome sense of guilt. I said something last night to one of my children that I deeply regret. I wish I'd never said it, but I said it. And I woke up this morning I felt like Joe Bifflesticks, this fellow, little Abner, who has a black cloud over his head and it always rains on him. Just that dark sense of depression and guilt. God says to us, as He says to His people, your guilt has been lifted. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. He actually says a very graphic thing in verse 2. You have received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. You'd almost get the impression that they themselves, by suffering twice as much as they deserve, had somehow atoned for their sin. But this is unfortunately a bad translation. The passage actually says you have received a doubling for your sin, and somehow there's a symbolism of something being folded over in this word. And I believe it goes back to an ancient custom. It goes something like this. If you owed a great deal of money, suppose you fell behind in your bank of Surcard payments, and representatives from the bank come and try to get their money, and you don't have the money to pay, they would tack a due bill on your front door for the whole community to see, such and such amount owed to Bank of Surcard. That'd be embarrassing to have your guilt proclaimed to the world. They'd walk by and they'd see exactly how much you owe and to whom it's owed. But if you or someone else paid the debt, a representative from the bank would come out, and with great ceremony they would fold the card over and nail it to the wall. And your guilt was doubled. Now, this is what Isaiah, I believe, is saying. God has paid the price for your sins. Israel did not atone for their sins by suffering. The Son of God atoned for their sins by suffering. And therefore, God has folded over the due bill. You're forgiven. Of how many sins? Isaiah says, all your sins. Now that's the first word of comfort. We're free from guilt. The servitude, the heavy bondage demanded by sin, has been lifted. We're set free. And that's a great word of comfort. Isaiah hears another voice in verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This passage is also rooted in an ancient custom. In those days, when an Oriental monarch moved from one place to the next, he sent ahead a great group of workmen, a team of workmen, whose responsibility it was to level out the rough places, fill in the valleys, cut through mountains, so his chariot could travel in comfort and safety. There is a story that Herodotus tells us about Cyrus, who was on his way to Babylon, and he came to the river Gindus, and one of his horses fell in and was swept away and drowned. Cyrus was so enraged that he spent the entire summer camped by the side of that river. It's quite a large river. he committed his entire army to dividing the river into 360 channels so he could break its power, and then he waded across the channels. Now, this is the sort of overkill that they employed to make their path smooth, to gain entrance, you see, or access to a particular region of the country of that time. Now, that's the picture that's behind this statement. And Isaiah says to the people, make way for Messiah. Let him gain access to your life. Here you are in the wilderness. Make the way clear. Make room in your life for him. And when access to your life is free and clear, then he will come and he will display his glory there in the midst of captivity. You see that? Often this passage is interpreted as referring to the return of the exiles with Messiah at the head, but that's not what he's talking about at all. He's saying God wants to manifest his glory there, in the midst of your terrible circumstances. There in Babylon. There as a captive. The glory of God will be seen there. The Jews, you see, were thinking of the time when they would go back to the land and rebuild their temple. And then the Shekinah, the cloud, would cover the temple. The glory would be manifest there. Isaiah says, no, it would be manifest there in exile. And this is the same passage that is used in the New Testament to refer to John the Baptist. John went off to Jericho, out in the wilderness alongside the Jordan River, and he spoke there a word of repentance and used these same words. Make way for the Lord. Let him have access to your heart. Because Israel in the land was as much a wilderness as Israel in exile, because in the land their hearts were wrong. Spiritually, they were a wilderness. They needed to make room in their life for the Lord. So Isaiah says to these people in exile, in simplicity, in humility, if you'll let the Lord be Lord in your life, if you'll give him access to your heart, if you let him be king there, then the glory of God will be seen in your life. And then you'd walk through Babylon, on every side you'd see to the honor of Marduk, to the honor of Ishtar, to the honor of Ninurta, only 53 temples. But you'd see thousands of temples to Yahweh, to the Lord. Lives lived out to the glory of God, to the glory of God. Now that's what Isaiah is saying. In your tragic, distressing circumstances, let the glory of God be seen there. Make room in your life now, where you are. Don't wait for better years or better times. Do it now. Then another voice calls out in verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What word? The word that was just addressed to them, the word in verse 5. If you give the Lord access to your heart, his glory will be seen in your life. And that fact stands forever in all circumstances. By contrast to God and his word, the people are like grass. They're like flowers. The Babylonians, with all of their power, they were the rulers of the world at that point. They're like grass. They're nothing. They'll fade. They tell me in Palestine in the spring of the year, when it rains, that Palestine turns into a paradise. We're going to see it. Hopefully. And the mountains are covered with flowers as a result of the latter rains in April and May. But about mid-May, the hot winds begin to blow from the west. And almost overnight, the flowers fade, the grass withers, the hills turn brown, or golden as they do here in California. And God says, the Babylonians are like that. They're like grass. And the hot wind of God will blow over them, and they'll be gone. Anyone reading those words would have thought that's absolutely absurd. Babylon is impregnable. But you know, less than 50 years after they read these words, Cyrus marched against Babylon. Cyrus, the great Persian king, encountered the Babylonian army outside the gates of Babylon. The Babylonians were defeated, withdrew into the city, buttoned up the city. They had provisions in there to last for years. The Euphrates River ran right through the river, so they had no possibility of being out of water. They had plenty of food. They could have withstood a siege longer than any conqueror at that time could maintain his supply lines. Cyrus made several futile attempts to breach the walls. Couldn't break through, and so in a stroke of genius, he sent half of his army to the south end of the city where the Euphrates flowed out under the bridge, under the wall. Put the rest of his army on the north side of the city where the Euphrates flowed under the wall. Took all of his non-military people up to the north. Years before, a queen of Babylon had diverted the Euphrates temporarily in order to fill a river. He just broke through the dam that she built there. The Euphrates flowed into a marsh, and Cyrus' army walked through the riverbed, through the Euphrates riverbed, under the walls and into the city. And they were so certain that no one could breach the walls, they didn't even have a guard on the walls. And two-thirds of the city were destroyed before they even knew what was going on. They were partying in another part of town. And the city fell. 50 years after the exiles read these words, God says they're like grass. And when the hot wind of God blows across them, they'll wither. Why are you afraid of man? Why are you afraid of Babylonia? History has repeated itself many, many times since then. Since then, the Persians were like grass. They faded. The Greeks were like grass. They faded. The United States is like grass. IBM is like grass. The IRS is like grass. And the hot wind of God blows across, they're gone. But God's word remains. God has promised that He would glorify Himself in any life that will open itself up to Him. Then, Isaiah says, the glory of God will be seen. And that's a promise that you can count on. That's a fact that you can believe. And by contrast, every other nation, every other promise is like grass. Our time is gone, but in verses 9 through 11, he does a very interesting thing. He contrasts the arm of God as both a judge and king with his arm as a shepherd. If you look at the monuments of this period, almost all of the kings are portrayed with their arms flexed, and they have very muscular, sinewy arms. They all look like they have 21-inch biceps, and it's a picture of power. And Isaiah depicts God coming as a judge with his arm flexed for judgment. But he says the same arm that's bent in judgment is the arm that gathers the sheep into his bosom. It doesn't overdrive the pregnant ewes, those that are burdened, overburdened. It doesn't drive them. That arm that has so much power and strength and judgment is the arm that encircles us, that protects us. So why should we fear when the Babylonian Empire is just upstream or when some other enemy threatens? The arm that batters into submission every nation is the arm that surrounds us. And then in verses 12 and following, he tells us who it is that comes and describes the strength of that arm. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I understand two-thirds of the surface of our globe is covered by water, and Isaiah says he just measures it in the palm of his hand. Marked off the heavens by the span. The span is the distance from the end of your little finger to the end of your thumb. So that he not only is powerful and immense, but he's precise. Calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? In short, Isaiah says God has everything we need. He has power and wisdom. We extol men who have power and wisdom, who are intelligent, influential. God says He has it all. This was a period in history when there were some truly impressive men speaking. This was the period when Buddha and Confucius lived and taught, when Zoroaster taught. This is just shortly before the great classical age of Greece, time of men like Euripides, Sophocles, Pericles. The men that we look to today, consider wise. God says, they haven't taught me a thing. They haven't taught me a thing. I have all wisdom. I have all power. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust in the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. If you took the cedars of Lebanon and used that lumber to sacrifice all the animals found in the hills of Lebanon, it wouldn't be an adequate sacrifice. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. That's God's estimate on the great powers of our day, of Russia, the United States, Red China. They're nothing. Drop in the bucket. They're of no consequence. Then, I wish we had time to look at this section in more detail, but you'll notice that verse 18 and verse 25 contain the statement, "To whom then will you liken God?" And he brackets this entire section here with that statement. What would we compare God to? What analogy can we set up that we can use to describe what God is like? Shall we use an idol? And then he does, as the Bible does repeatedly, pokes fun at the idea of idolatry. If you have time next week, read on into chapter 41 and see what Isaiah says about idols. But the point that he makes here with gentle irony is that a man will take an idol and he'll embellish it with gold and he'll worship, and then he has to prop it up because it'll fall over. Are you going to compare God with an idol? We know that there were hundreds of idols in Babylon. They were on every street corner. Impressive things made out of gold. God says, certainly you're not going to liken me to an idol that falls over unless it's adequately buttressed. Well, shall you compare me then with men? And he gives his estimate of our great men in verse 23. He it is who reduces judges to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Where are the great men of history? They're gone. God blows on them, and they're gone. So don't compare me with any great men. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be His equal? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. You see what he's saying? The stars are like a flock of sheep that God leads out every night. As a matter of fact, the word that's translated missing here is akin to the word for flock in Hebrew. Every evening, God leads out the stars, and not one of them is ever left behind. There's never a time that an ancient could look off to the east and say, "Oh, God forgot one." And God's up there wringing His hands, "Where'd it go?" You see, the ancients identified their gods with the stars and with the heavens. The stars were gods. Isaiah says, no. God transcends the stars. He's not a star. He controls the stars, and they're never out of His control. They never run amok. There's never one missing. He orders the universe. And you can expect to see the same stars come up every night. If there's one missing tomorrow night, then you can suspect something's wrong with our God. But as long as they keep turning up, He's in control. You see the significance of verse 27 then in this light? Why then do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? That's the cure for self-pity. If God knows the stars by name, has he forgotten you? You may live in a household where no one ever appreciates you. All you do is wash dishes and clean house, and no one ever says thank you. Your kids don't appreciate you. Your husband doesn't appreciate you. But God appreciates you. God knows. He knows your name. You're not lost. There's no place you can hide that God can't find you. He knows. Why then should we say, my way is hidden from the Lord? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He has all wisdom. He has all power. He's never going to lose you. Nothing is ever out from under his control. He never becomes too weary or too tired or too preoccupied to pay attention to you. And the God who orders the stars, you see, is the God who has his arm around you. And therefore, when the enemy comes in like a flood, when you feel oppressed, when you feel guilty, when you feel inhibited, frustrated by your circumstances, and you feel that nobody knows, no one cares, no one understands, it's the God of creation who has encircled you with his arm. Do you see that? And he says in verse 29, he gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. The word power here is related to the Hebrew word for bone. It means firmness, structure. When you feel like a bowl full of jelly, God gives you substance. He puts starch in your backbone. He gives strength and increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly. And this was happening in Babylon. You see, the strong young men, the men who had been influential in Judea now, had been stripped of their power. And though they were strong and able, they were weary, tired, hopeless, beaten down. And he says, though the youths grow weary and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Those who hope, trust in the Lord will literally exchange strength. We will trade in our weakness for the strength of the God of the universe. Do you understand that? Have you traded a car in recently? You take that tired old junker down to the car lot, you know, and the thing has a hole in the head cylinder is out, and the thing is, the pistons are swapping holes, you know, it's just a mess. And tires are all bald. You take the thing in and you say, here, take this thing. And you get in a 1976 model and you drive it away. Of course, in that case, you have to lay a lot of dough down. But what God is saying is you take your tired old body and you exchange your weariness and your frustration for his strength. And it doesn't cost you a thing. Because he paid for it. His son paid for it, and therefore he can give you the model that's adequate for whatever your demand is. Now that's what he's saying. We trade in our weakness, and we receive his strength. And the result, in three wonderful figures, they will mount up with wings like eagles. That's a great picture of majesty, effortless strength. When I was a kid, we used to go down to the Big Bend country in southern Texas. And we would lay on the banks of the Rio Grande and watch the eagles soar in the Santa Elena Canyon. They'd rise on those great thermals that generate there. I never saw one fall out of the air. They just soar. God says, we'll soar. We'll run and not get tired. That's the word for those extraordinary days when the pressure is really on, you have to run. It says you'll run and not be tired. And you'll walk and not become weary. That's a word for those monotonous, humdrum days when the sink's full of dirty dishes and there are a lot of little mundane routine chores that you have to crank out. And God says, you'll endure. You'll be able to walk right through that day and display the glory of God. I talked to a man yesterday who who was filling out some forms, and he told me that he had done the same thing 31 times that day, same forms. Now, that is excruciating. But yet some of you have vocations like that. Isaiah says you'll walk and not get tired. David has a comparable word in the 84th Psalm. He says that how blessed are those whose strength is the Lord and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Same picture, that of making room in your life for God. Passing through the valley of Baca. Hebrew word Baca means weeping. Passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. They go from strength to strength. Now that's Isaiah's word for captives. He's the God of the universe. His strength is adequate for any need. And we can exchange our weakness for His strength. And that brings comfort.